This morning we embark on a perilous journey, a land on which I generally tread cautiously, and if you didn't know what that was coming in, if you weren't here last week when I announced that, then the image on the screen will tell you something about that. We're wading into the waters of government politics. I announced that last week, just so those of you that were here last week would have a bit of a preview. And I had a couple people tell me afterwards, oh boy, you know, that makes me a little nervous. Makes me a little nervous too. But maybe I'm, you know, feeling courageous, or maybe I'm just feeling reckless, or maybe some combination of the two, I don't know. But I thought it was an important topic as we are now into an election year, an important topic for us to talk about, for us to think about. And I think it's important for us who are followers of Jesus not to be afraid to talk about important topics like this that are hard to talk about. And so I think it's a good subject for us to come to. I wanted to, at the beginning here, tell you a few things that I will not do in this series. One thing that I won't do is I won't tell you who to vote for. I won't even necessarily tell you that you have to vote. And you know, as far as telling you who to vote for, I'm not allowed to do that from here. So, you know, we're straying into legal territory if I were to do that. But beyond that, I'm not sure how helpful it would be for me to do that. You know, we live in polarized times. You don't need me to tell you that. People have strong opinions about these things. And if I tell you what I think about every last candidate and issue, then chances are some of you will have trouble listening to some of the things that I have to say. And more so than converting you to see every issue the way I see it, more important to me is that you listen to me when I endorse the one who I think matters far more than any political candidate that is running or not, than anyone who is currently in office in the United States. I want you to listen to me when I endorse Jesus Christ. And I hope that you will hear that above anything else that is said. Another thing that I don't plan to do in this particular series is I don't plan to tackle specific issues that the political candidates may be talking about. So if you come expecting to hear about impeachment or immigration or Supreme Court appointments or abortion, you're not going to hear those issues talked about here and now or in this series, because I think there's an issue that is far bigger and far more important than any of those issues. And that is, how do people who are followers of Jesus relate overall to government and to the political system in which we live? That to me matters more than the outcome of any particular election, is how we as Christians respond in this environment and culture and system in which we live. And so that's what I want to talk about. What I will do in this series is I will try to stay very close to Jesus and the scriptures. And so I hope that if you're offended by something through this series, that you are offended by the words of Jesus, or you are offended by the words of Scripture, rather than by anything that I personally say. And I hope a couple things. I hope that whatever is said, that you will stay open to what God might say through me. And certainly I would not set myself up as you know, a perfect mouthpiece for God, but I believe that God can speak through all kinds of means, and so through some words that I will say, bold or humble, I hope that you will hear God speaking to you. The other hope that I have has to do with this. You know, many people in our society have the unfortunate habit of either refusing to listen or even talking over people they disagree with. I don't believe it needs to be that way. I especially believe it does not need to be that way among Christians. I believe we can disagree on lots of issues and still have unity as followers of Jesus and as the body of Christ on earth. And so I trust that we are going to buck that cultural trend as we wade into the matters we're going to be talking about in weeks to come. So, let's dive in. The heart of the sermon this morning is one phrase. It's short, it's simple, and yet it is arguably the core declaration of the Christian faith. And we find that phrase, among other places, in Romans 10, verse 9. These are Paul's words to Christians in Rome. He writes these words: "If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Three words in there that form, again, the core of what I want to talk about, the core of the Christian faith. And really what it is a shocking, life-changing statement that Jesus is Lord. Now, that probably doesn't sound that shocking and life-changing to you, does it? I mean, you know, if you have been in church circles for a while, then talking about Jesus as Lord, I mean, that's kind of old hat. You know, this morning, by my count, we sang about Jesus as Lord 14 times in the songs that we've already sung this morning. We use that word Lord, and I imagine that not a one of you thought a thing about it. We are used to talking about that, of Jesus as Lord, to singing about that in church circles. Outside of church circles, Lord is not really a word that we use much at all. I mean, in fact, it's kind of an archaic word. I mean, you know, we expect Carson the butler on Downton Abbey to use the word Lord when he's speaking of someone. But we are not British. No, this is not the 1920s. We don't have a House of Lords. So Lord is a word that we're not accustomed to using. In the first century, it was a significant word. It was a title of respect, maybe a little bit like sir would be in some circles today. It could be used by a slave to speak to a master, or a servant to speak to his or her boss. It could be used by the subjects of a king to speak to the king or of the king. But this word Lord became something of a loaded term over the course of time. Because see, Lord had a little L version, you know, speaking of a king or a master or a boss. But then the word Lord took on a capital L form in Roman society. And so you can find in Roman historical, information, references to a king of kings and a lord of lords. So someone who's elevated above just your, you know, everyday run-of-the-mill lord. King of kings, Lord of lords. You can find historical inscriptions on coins or on temples that speak of our Lord and Savior. And those had a very specific reference. The reference was actually not to one individual, but to a line of people. That is, to the Roman emperors, or the family name was the Caesars. Over time, this mythology built up in Roman society that when a Roman emperor died, it was thought that that person became a god. He actually kind of ascended to godhood, and he took his place among the pantheon of Roman gods. So among all of the other Roman gods, these emperors became one of them. Until, some emperors decided to skip that part about having to die first. And they began to sort of take that title of Lord, calling themselves God while they were still alive. So in Roman society, in first century society, there was one King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There was one ultimate Lord and Savior to the Romans, and that was their emperor. Well, into that system, into that world, you have Paul calling followers of Jesus to declare that Jesus is Lord. And what he was calling them to would come to be viewed as high treason. Now, you know, I could say to you this morning, Donald Trump is not president, Jesus is. And you would think, okay, you know, that's kind of a weird thing to say. It sounds a little off. But you know, you wouldn't necessarily think a whole lot beyond that necessarily. But if, you know, a first century person said, in essence, Jesus is Lord, not Caesar, their life could be on the line. Christians were persecuted, and they even died for saying that Jesus is Lord. Because you see, Caesar is Lord became kind of a loyalty oath for Roman citizens. It was a way that they were expected to demonstrate their allegiance to the empire and to the emperor. But in that first century world, there were a growing number of people who would not say that. They would only say Jesus is Lord. So Paul is writing very subversively here in Romans chapter 10. I want to take you to another text where, you know, when you think about it and hear about it through these terms, we see it to be equally subversive. So let me take you to Philippians chapter 2. And I encourage you to turn there if you would. Here we have Paul writing to Christians in the Rome. It's actually a Roman colony in Macedonia, the colony of Philippi. So here would have been a place where emperor worship was a big deal and where pressure was high for Christians to say Caesar is Lord. But as we come to Philippians 2, here's what we read about Jesus. Philippians 2, verse 5. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Pause there for a moment. Contrast these words with Caesar. Now, Caesar, the Roman emperor, claimed to be God in human form. The Roman emperor expected to be treated as equal with God. And then here, according to Paul, you have Jesus Christ, who was God in the flesh. He was God by nature. And instead of you know, expecting to be treated as such, he gives up the status that goes with that. And in fact, he humiliates himself. And, you know, the level to which he humiliates himself is just extraordinary. You know, from the place of honor as God, he enters into this world. He becomes a human being. And not just any human being, Paul says, he offers himself as a servant. And not just any servant, but he actually allows himself to die as a criminal. Therefore, verse 9. God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. People who appeared before the emperor when he was on his throne were expected to bow down, to bend the knee to him. Again, you know, so subversive what Paul is saying here. He says one day Jesus is going to be exalted and he is going to be on the ultimate throne and every knee will bow to him. And every tongue will confess that he, not Caesar or anyone else, is Lord. This is a direct challenge to the emperor and to the foundation and the order and the worldview of the Roman Empire. Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not. Understand, this is not just a spiritual statement. This is not just a religious statement. This isn't just a doctrinal statement. This is, in a sense, a political statement. And in fact, those who would say these words, Jesus is Lord, were taking their life into their hands in so doing. Now, of course, it seems to us today the stakes are not nearly as high. I mean, we can sing of Jesus being Lord in our services and don't face any repercussions for that. But let me say this to you. These words are important and they are powerful. And so if we are going to call Jesus Lord, then can I suggest to you, let's make sure we mean it. If we're going to call Jesus Lord, then what we are doing is more than just a spiritual sentiment. It is a statement about our whole lives. And so let me suggest to you what that means. First of all, I'd say to you, if Jesus is Lord, then we must give him our primary loyalty and allegiance always, no matter what. If we're going to use those words, then we better mean that he is the one that deserves our loyalty. He is the one that deserves our allegiance always, at every moment, no matter what. When we are talking about Jesus as Lord, we are not just talking about our personal spiritual guide. We are not just talking about our source of personal comfort. You know, we are not just talking about the old man upstairs who, you know, does some good things for me once in a while. You know, we are not just talking about R-E-S-P-E-C-T. We're not just talking about a good teacher or a prophet, which, you know, many Muslims and Jews think of Jesus as, you know, he's a good man, a good teacher, you know, a prophet, a whole line of prophets. But this provocative title, Jesus is Lord, used about 150 times in the New Testament, is about the one who is actually God himself, the king, the master, the one who deserves our absolute allegiance and affection and obedience in every area of life. If he is Lord, then we owe that to him if we're going to call him such. Don't say it if you don't mean it. So let me suggest to you three implications. If we claim that Jesus is Lord and we really mean it, three implications of it. If Jesus is Lord, then every good thing must take its place behind Jesus. Every good thing must take its place behind him. And I want to take you to another couple verses in Luke chapter 14. So if you're in your Bibles, you can back up to there. You know, for all of the bad things, for all of the struggle in this life, I suspect many of you would say, you know, yeah, life can be hard sometimes. Yes, I face trials and all those things. But, you know, I am really blessed. I have a lot in my life to be thankful for. There are many good things in my life. And probably for many of us, among those good things, maybe even at the top of the list of those good things, we would talk about family. We would name family as among the best. Well, Jesus had something to say about family. Luke 14, verse 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple." Yikes. Did you really mean that, Jesus? If you don't hate your family, you can't be my disciple. Did Jesus really mean that? Well, yes and no. You know, he was doing there what many Jewish teachers did as they were teaching, and they would use hyperbole, so exaggeration at times to make a point. So when Jesus says hate, he doesn't literally mean, you know, loathe, detest, hate. But what he's saying is that your commitment to follow me should be so strong that your love and loyalty for everyone else in your life should seem like hate in comparison. Now, Jesus knows something. And he knows something that we don't intuitively get, you know, when he offers us this teaching. That is that if
He is Lord, if our allegiance is to him, then other relationships will find their proper place in our lives behind him, under him. So in some ways, what Jesus does here is actually elevating or placing family in its proper place in our lives. Because, see, if left to ourselves, you know, speaking just of family, you know, we would have a tendency to either neglect our family, some of us, or perhaps to idolize our family, you know, to lift them up and put them on a pedestal that they do not deserve to be on. Well, Jesus says, you know, if you are following me, then your relationships with your family, with everyone else in your life, lines up where it needs to be. And in fact, everything else in our lives will line up in its proper place if Jesus is Lord. And so I ask you, is every good thing in your life in its proper place behind Jesus? Your family, your work, your friendships, your schooling, your preferences, your opinions. How about your country? Your candidate, your party. There's been an interesting phenomenon in our country over the decades, and this is, I didn't do heavy research into this, but it's out there. You know, it used to be that Americans found their primary identity and purpose and sense of meaning in life from their faith, or from their religious involvement, and that, you know, in this country for the majority would have been Christian, but also, you know, it could have been in churches, but for others it could have been in the synagogue or in the mosque. But it was our religion, it was our faith that for many years was our primary source of identity and purpose. And then, you know, when we participated in the political system to the extent that we did, what we were doing is we were expressing the values, the priorities that came out of our faith. Well, surveys say that these days a shift has happened. That now many people in our country look first to their politics for their identity. So they see themselves first and foremost as having an R or a D behind their name, as being red or blue, as being conservative or liberal. And that has become the core identity for some, for many even, who call themselves Christians. That political identity has come first, and then what's happened? And I suspect some of us don't even realize that it's happened, is we have adjusted our religious beliefs to accommodate that political identity. So it's kind of flipped, where it's that identity, that political identity first, and then our Christian views sort of come under that. And we expect the church to either support that or to stay out of it. One or the other. And so let me ask you this question. And really, this is a question to ask yourself. Is my faith really informing my politics? Or are my politics dictating my faith? Which is it? And, you know, of course, we all would say, well, of course it's my faith. But can I encourage us to ask that question really, and not just superficially? Is it my faith that's driving my politics, or my politics that are driving my faith? A pastor, Wynn Collier, had this to say. He said, I'm watching out for those rare people who do not allow their Christian faith to be subsumed by either a conservative or a progressive vision, but who, because Jesus is always a perplexing and disruptive reality, confound the labels and assumptions all of us have accepted as the facts. Jesus is a perplexing and disruptive reality. And he confounds our labels and assumptions if we will let him. If that was too long and convoluted for you, how about this one from Pastor Tony Evans? Jesus did not come to take sides. He came to take over. Is every good thing in your life, even, you know, even those political opinions that you have, is every good thing behind Jesus? Are you seeing everything in your life through the Jesus grid? If Jesus is Lord, then everything, even every good thing, takes its place behind Jesus. Another implication of this, if Jesus is Lord, then every bad thing must be done away with. Now, the New Testament writers give Christians lists of things that they are supposed to get rid of. And you can find those throughout the writings of Scripture, you know, lying, stealing, bitterness, anger, harsh words, slander, greed, obscenity, sexual impurity, quarreling, jealousy, selfish ambition, division, drunkenness. I mean, put your own vice on that list. Many of them are covered. If Jesus is Lord, then every bad, every evil, every undesirable thing must be done away with. Colossians 2:6 says, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him. There's a way of life, a way of living that comes out of our profession of Jesus as Lord. Now, Christians can get a reputation for caring only about this one. And, in fact, for taking too much time and too much energy to police everybody else and to try to make, you know, those who are not Christians out in society behave like Christians when they don't have the same commitments that Christians do. Can I encourage you, can I encourage us together to expend more effort on self-policing? Is there anything in your life that needs to be done away with? A behavior, a thought pattern, a belief, a habit, an attitude, a temptation. And if you claim Jesus as Lord, then would you commit yourself anew to follow him as such and to do whatever you need to do to deal with that thing and to kick it to the curb? Because if Jesus is Lord, then every bad thing must be done away with. And lastly, if Jesus is Lord, every consequence must be accepted. You know, it is so fascinating to me sometimes to read the way Jesus did ministry and then compare it with, you know, the way we do ministry today. It's so interesting to me that Jesus often did not try to persuade people to follow him. I mean, you know, for those of us who are committed followers of Jesus, we want to persuade them. We want to convince them. We want to come up with just the right argument that will make them believe what we believe. And you know, Jesus, sometimes it seems like he didn't really try to persuade people. You know, there were no emotional altar calls. In fact, in some cases, it seemed like Jesus tried to talk them out of following him. You know, in that same passage where we were a few minutes ago in Luke 14, I mean, Jesus sets this high standard for if you want to follow me, you know, then you need to hate your family and all of this. You need to take up your cross and follow me. And then he uses this fascinating example, you know, this illustration. He says, but, you know, before you do, let me tell you a story. You know, imagine a person who wants to build a tower. And, you know, if you wanted to build a tower, wouldn't you first count the cost? I mean, you would figure out, what is it going to take to do this? And do I have what it takes to do it? Do I have the resources? Can I access what I need to do it? Because, you know, if you start to build a tower, but you don't plan ahead very well, and you actually don't have what you need to build it, then you're going to be the laughingstock. People are going to think that you're ridiculous because you couldn't finish what you started. He's talking about that in the context of people following him. You know, don't just make a casual profession that I am going to be your Lord unless you're prepared to accept the consequences of that decision. Now, in the U.S., many Christians get flustered, it seems, if there are negative consequences to our faith. And yet Jesus, he seemed awfully sure that there could be and there would be negative consequences in society if we followed him. He said to his disciples, "The world will hate you for being my disciples." And he predicted that his followers would be arrested and persecuted and killed and rejected for it. And at many times in history and many places in the world today, that is reality. In America today, Christians seem to be at risk of losing privileges that we've become accustomed to. Personally, I think it's a bit of a stretch to say we're persecuted here. We may be labeled, we may be misunderstood, we may be called ignorant or intolerant at times. But whatever we face, if Jesus is Lord, we will stay true. And we will follow his example and we will follow his teachings. The one who suffered and loved and forgave his enemies. We will follow that example if he is Lord. And if we in our lives are placed in a situation where it's a choice between Jesus and his ways and something else, you know, if it's what Jesus wants or what my girlfriend wants or my boyfriend wants or my spouse wants, if it's what Jesus wants or what my parents want, if it's Jesus's way or it's, you know, achieving all of my career goals. If it's Jesus's values or it's supporting my country, anytime, any situation where there is a conflict, if Jesus is Lord, then it's Jesus that we choose every single time. And we face the consequences. I ask you, are you willing to face the consequences, whatever they may be, for following Jesus? Or is your approach like, you know, the old singer Meatloaf? You know, I would do anything for love, but I won't do that. Would you face any consequences for following Jesus? If Jesus is Lord, there are no off-limits areas of your life. He has the run of the place. He can do as he sees fit, and he can ask us to do as he knows is best. I come back to where I started. You know, we have, if you've grown up in church, then to think of Jesus as Lord is nothing. To say that Jesus is Lord is nothing. It is a great big something. Is Jesus really your Lord? Is it evident in your life that Jesus is Lord? In the first century, acknowledging Caesar as Lord was not optional. I mean, you did it or you died. But Jesus is a different kind of Lord. I mean, Jesus, rather than insisting that people die if they don't call him Lord, Jesus died for those he loves. And he doesn't command anyone to follow him, but he invites. He extends the invitation and consider the results. The Caesars are long dead. Nobody disputes that. And yet there are millions of people around the world who for 2,000 years have been convinced that Jesus is alive. If you go to Rome, you'll find many aging, you know, buildings and artifacts that are what's left of the Roman Empire. Well, meanwhile, around the world, there are people today who continue to proclaim that Jesus is Lord. There are these little outposts of God's kingdom throughout the world called churches, where people see themselves as ambassadors for Christ, proclaiming Jesus as Lord and inviting others to do the same. Who would you say is the victor? Jesus is Lord, and Caesar is not. Would you pray with me? Oh God, sometimes words are so dangerous, and we don't even realize what we're playing with. But I pray that not only these words, Jesus is Lord, but the intent and the heart behind them would be real in us today. Lord, I pray that for those of us who would say Jesus is Lord in our lives, that we would mean it. And Lord, that it would not just be casual talk, but it would be indicative of where our primary loyalty and allegiance lies. That every good thing is behind him. That every bad thing, we will do all that we can to get rid of it from our lives. And every consequence that we face, we would be willing to face because he is Lord. May that be so in us. And Lord, I pray for those who do not follow you, and maybe they're just here because they're curious today. I pray that the commitment that they see in those of us who do call you Lord would be genuine and would spark their own thinking and maybe even their own journey toward you. May we commit ourselves again, Jesus, to finding our identity and our purpose, our meaning, our vision in you. Amen.